1185. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we look to You in our moments of need. As we have just sung, would You chase away the shades of night and turn our darkness into day? Lord, You know the pilgrimage we have been on this past week, the highs and the lows. You know the pain and the suffering, as well as the joy and the gladness, the valleys and the mountaintops. And so we ask that You would meet us. As needy sinners, we come with open hands, empty hands, to receive Your gifts from on high. And we pray that we, by faith, would receive Christ crucified and raised and all His benefits for the strengthening of our hands and our feet to continue sojourning, persevering. Lord, be with us as covenant families, as communicant members, our baptized children. And for those that have yet to bow the knee to King Jesus, would You have mercy upon them, Lord, that You would do all things for the glorification of Your name, that You would be lifted up and exalted, and as You act for Your fame, You would also act for our conformity to Jesus Christ and for our good, our joy, our comfort, and our peace. Bless the reading of the word and its proclamation, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 1, this is the word of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing to it. Well, I wonder how many times you have guest preachers or even your own pastors who make reference to the incredibly fruitful trees up on the mountain not too far away. I was able to take my wife and my kids up there yesterday, and it's my second time, and I was yet again confronted with the grandeur of these trees. I mean, they don't bear fruit per se, but they have a vitality to them. They have a rootedness. They have a history, which is pretty incredible. I mean, these trees, they work. I mean, they are certainly among the most impressive on the planet. Well, one way to describe the book of Titus, and I realize we're jumping into chapter 3. You haven't had chapters 1 and 2 preached to you recently, unless I'm unaware of that. But one of the themes that comes through time and time again is the importance of devoting oneself to good works. We see that in verse 2 of our passage, then again in verse 8, and then toward the end, explicitly in verse 12 through verse 14. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Well, as Christians, we should care about our good works. We should care about our fruitfulness. We should care about the way in which we live in the world. And I want to tie our works, which issue forth in our lives as we are sanctified and made more like Jesus, I want to tie that to our baptism. And it may not strike you initially as clear, but baptism is there in verses 4 through 7. So very simply put, what I'm going to encourage you to meditate upon with me from the Word of God is that Christ's baptism works. That is, your baptism into Christ crucified and raised means that you will work. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of certainty. And everyone is at different places in their sanctification. Everyone produces a degree of fruit. Some work harder than others, but if we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, we will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bring forth good works. In fact, we will be zealous for good works. Now, that might sound very simple to you, and maybe you're sitting here this morning and you like, well, I'm doing fine, and you know, I can tune the minister out because I think I see a whole lot of good deeds issuing forth from me. Well, I think you need to listen up carefully because you may find yourself very shortly faced with all kinds of difficulties in your life as a Christian. And I think in chapter 2, there are all kinds of applications to individuals in the church, whether you're an old man or an old woman, whether you are a bond servant, whether you are a husband or a wife, and I think indirectly children, you are brought in as well. I mean, you are called to submit to your parents. And at some point, you're going to be tempted not to love, not to submit. If you go back with me to chapter 2, in verse 2, you're going to struggle to be steadfast. You're going to struggle to persevere in the Christian life. Marriages can get difficult. Verse 9 of chapter 2, you may be an employee of a difficult boss, and you are tempted to be argumentative. I suspect many of you are sitting here this morning, and you need a word of encouragement because you don't see a whole lot of good works flowing forth from your hands and feet, from your mouth. And so I want to root you afresh this morning in the words of Paul in verse 11 of chapter 2 that sets up, I think, chapter 3. So if you look there with me, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." And notice here, "to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So I want you, I need to, just like you, go back to that purification, that definitive washing, that regeneration that is signified and sealed to us in our baptism. Because there are no good works that please God outside of our union with Jesus Christ. And so when we look in chapter 3 at verses 4 through 7, this is a reference to our baptism. Again, notice the words of the Apostle Paul. With all, again, all this these admonitions, all these commandments from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3 to be about obedience. But Paul anchors these commands in the finished work of Jesus, which you and I participate in through baptism. But when the goodness, I'm in chapter 3, verse 4, "but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness." Do you see that? You cannot perform your way into heaven. "But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, a theme that comes through earlier in the book, and it's repeated in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, is the problem of false teachers in the church. Here too, please don't dismiss this portion of Scripture. You may not have anyone that's causing problems in your church right now or in your federation, but it could happen in the future. And the reality is that every one of us, because we have fallen in Adam, each one of us is by nature someone who is tempted and prone to think and act like the false teachers, because we're sinners. And so we struggle to get the gospel order right. So what the false teachers were doing on this island, so this was an ancient island, the island of Crete. The Apostle Paul was writing to Titus. He was something of a church planter, and he was basically instructed to put in order the various churches by ordaining elders, ensuring those elders had certain virtues and qualifications that are set forth. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well. But he takes pains to emphasize the importance of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine that is resonant with the knowledge of the truth of God who does not lie. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The false teachers were liars. The false teachers, verse 10 of chapter 1, were insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. We, too, are tempted, if we're honest, to deceive others, to even deceive ourselves by bypassing the gospel and creating a righteousness before God based on our own efforts, our own works. That's why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10, be careful, especially those of the circumcision party. So there was a strain of false teaching that sought to resurrect the Old Testament laws as still relevant for this early New Testament church. And what resulted, according to Paul, was a gospel that in essence was no gospel at all. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul makes it clear in verse 11 of chapter 1, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families and teaching for shameful gain what they should not teach. So they were teaching works righteousness, not only to prop up their own ego because they could not tolerate the feeling of guilt and shame before God and their neighbor for having failed. And you and I also struggle with that. Again, by nature, because we're sinner saints. And so if we come back to chapter 3, why is it so important that we remember our baptism? So that we would put to death, we would mortify our propensity to be like the false teachers, and that is to deny God his glory, to basically turn one's back on the gospel of free grace, and to establish our own kingdom, our own future before God based on self-righteousness. And so our baptism is something that isn't in the distant past. I realize that some children here would have been baptized perhaps in the last few months, the last few years, and that is certainly special. These children are to be instructed and raised and reared to embrace the promises made to them in baptism. But for you and I who are communicant members, we are to remember our baptism, because therein lies the power, therein lies the ability to resist our natural inclination toward the law as the grounds for our justification. So will you think with me, will you meditate with me now, and let's get very practical. How has this worked out? So in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and following, you remember perhaps that you have these various prophets, including Ezekiel, who are admonishing the wayward nation of Israel for their various sins, for their harlotry. In verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, there is this prophecy, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. That prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so when you think about your baptism, when you improve upon your baptism, when you live out your baptism, it is the recognition daily that you are washed, you are cleansed. So when your conscience accuses you of having done wrong, when your heart is bowed down because yet again you have sinned. Yet again, older men, you have not been sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled as you should be. Chapter 2. Older woman, you are guilty of irreverent behavior. You have gossiped, you've engaged, indulged in too much wine. Younger men, you have not shown yourself to be self-controlled. A model of good works. Those of you who are employees, you have not been well-pleasing in the eyes of your employer. And so where do you go with that sense of having broken God's law? And you sense that you don't belong in the presence of God because you feel so unclean, so filthy. If you're like me, the temptation can be, and I think this is why false teachers are so attractive, is that there's maybe some kind of teaching out there that you can find on a podcast or in a book, or maybe the new church down the road where you've got a very charismatic teacher, got the X Factor personality, and there is the offering of a formula that when you really examine it closely, it is a performance-based form of Christianity, but it does in the short run solve that very uncomfortable feeling of being defiled in the eyes of God, even defiled in the eyes of your neighbor, your other Christian brothers and sisters. But brothers and sisters and children, you have been washed by the blood of Christ once and for all. You are forgiven. You are justified. That is, put in the right, in the courtroom of God's holy justice, because of the work of another person. So Jesus has not only shed his blood to wash away your sins, but he lived a perfect life. And that obedience, those good works, are now yours. And so when God the Father looks upon you, he sees his Son. How incredibly freeing is that? Verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. I realize that perhaps many of you are covenant children. You can't remember a day when you did not believe. But even as covenant children, you can be prodigal children. And then some of you will remember a day when you did not believe and you were living like those on the island of Crete described in this way. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is certainly true of all of us in Adam. We are all infected with original sin. And even as Christians, we can struggle with the uncleanness of our hearts. And so again, I ask you, where do you go when you are confronted with your sin? Can we go to Jesus Christ again anew this morning? Can you remember your baptism? Can you remember, but also live out that baptism? And what do I mean by that? And that comes back to the summary statements of this sermon, that is, Christ's baptism works. So living out your baptism means, and this is very important, because if we don't get this right, we can be tempted again to go after the desires and passions of our own hearts, or even be enamored and drawn away by false teachers. Union with Christ in his baptism means that we will suffer, that we will endure affliction, trials. Again, chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be steadfast. That is to persevere. Older women are not to be drunkards and not to be slanderers, but why would there be an admonition by the Apostle Paul to keep on and to not numb oneself? Or how about to be submissive to one's husband if there was not friction to block that kind of obedience? Why would Paul say bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters when, if there was not a temptation to the contrary? Or how about at the beginning of chapter 3, why do we have to be reminded to be submissive to rulers and authorities if that were not difficult for us? And so, beloved, we are called, as we remember our baptism, that it is a call to take up our cross daily, knowing, but this is the key, knowing that Christ, in his life of passive obedience to the Father, which culminated in a cruel crucifixion on that Mount of Golgotha, that suffering was superseded by resurrection and glory. The Son was justified by the Father for his obedience, which included that passageway through the floodwaters of God's judgments. And certainly in our life of sanctification, in our pilgrimage, we do not suffer God's judgments, but we do participate in Christ's pattern of suffering. And I suspect that, again, many of you you're struggling. I'm pretty sure of it. And so you need to come back to your baptism, because that assures you that you will persevere. Your baptism is God's declaration that you are his, you've been adopted into his family, and that you will inherit eternal life. And so no matter what you are going through right now, nothing can change your state, your position of justification before the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you are tired, and when you are devoid of strength, paradoxically, that is when God, through his Son, by the Spirit, is most able to work through you. Because you're no longer trying to establish your own righteousness, let alone white-knuckle your own obedience. We are treasures in jars of clay, as Paul puts it elsewhere. God works through those who have thick thorns in the side of their flesh. And so our baptism reminds us, our baptism signifies and seals to us that we are vessels of God through which he produces good works. Do you believe that? Paul opens Titus chapter 1 with these words at the end of verse 3. And at the proper time, referring to God who never lies, at the proper time, This God has manifested himself through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Christ is addressing you right now through his servant, his under-shepherd, and these words are living and active. They are creating new realities in your heart right now. This is an extension, not only a confirmation, but an extension of your baptism. Your baptism into Jesus means that when he speaks, as he does right now, he is strengthening your faith. And when you participate in the supper, that is the other sacrament by which God, and this we believe is to be ongoing, the Lord's Supper, unlike baptism, which is a once and for all sacrament in your life as a Christian, God confirms, signs, and seals his grace to you. In verse 8, Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Be so tempting to read verse 8 in isolation and to think, again, like the false teachers, that good works are somehow meritorious, somehow the grounds for your justification or your sanctification, let alone your glorification. And so, beloved, in closing, let's look at verses 9 through 15, which reminds us to be vigilant. So one of the works that we are to be about, especially your pastors and your elders, is to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So your consistory is there to protect you from getting the order wrong, which is replacing the law, replacing the gospel with the law. To protect you from quarreling about the law in such a way that obfuscates the gospel, the good news. And so one of the good works that we are to be about as a church, and this is uncomfortable and this is costly, verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is part of bearing one's cross. This is collectively how we work out our baptism, and that is to ensure that the church is purified through discipline and that there is unity around the gospel. And then put positively in verses 12 through 15, while there is the need for discipline and sometimes individuals are excommunicated, good works include showing hospitality. And this is something that we are all called to do, not just the pastors and the elders. And so notice how Paul makes reference to Artemis and Tychicus. He makes reference to Zenas and Apollos, and they are to be welcomed. They are to be shown hospitality. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. So brothers and sisters, God in Jesus Christ has shown hospitality to you. You are sitting here this morning and you are receiving his grace. You who have been baptized, who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, you who have been fed and nourished, and now are called to be zealous for good works, to bear fruit. And I hope that what you take away from this passage is that the power, that the legal grounds for your sanctification, your fruitfulness, your obedience does not reside in you. Your baptism teaches you that the ability to be fruitful and zealous for good works resides in Jesus Christ. And you're united to that power, to that life, in and through your baptism. And that is something you need to remember every day, not just today. And as you anticipate Good Friday, let us remember the depths to which Christ descended to redeem us. This is radical grace, because it didn't end on Good Friday. We live by virtue of Christ's resurrection. We live by the power of the age to come, which is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that united the mundane elements of water sprinkled with the reality signified, which is Christ in glory as our advocate, who endured suffering, who endured an awful passion, and was raised, that Holy Spirit brings to bear upon us the power of God unto salvation. Despite the suffering, despite the dark nights of the soul, despite our own Garden of Gethsemane moments in our union with Jesus. And so I think this is why Paul ends with the words, "Grace be with you all." It is all of grace. It's all of grace. And when you get that, then you will be able to be zealous for good works, because the guilt and shame no longer shackles us. We are free. We are free to love. We are free and enabled to persevere, to be steadfast, even in the midst of false teachers, even in the midst of difficult marriages, even in the midst of difficult vocations, perhaps wayward children, children perhaps with difficult parents, a difficult parent. Paul gets into the nitty-gritty of everyday life. And so you can take this word and you can live it out starting tomorrow, starting this afternoon, knowing that God is with you because you are baptized, you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified definitively, but you will continue to be conformed to the image of Christ crucified and raised. Amen. Please bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord in a time of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the hope of eternal life, and we recognize the beauty and the grandeur of our Savior Jesus. Lord, but at the same time, we struggle with that vision by faith. And so I do lift up to you, we lift up to you those saints in this congregation who are struggling to grasp this grace, who are struggling to persevere, who are struggling to be steadfast. We do pray that you would tend to them and their various stations and callings in life. Pray especially for those who are weighed down because of their lack of fruitfulness. Pray for prodigal children, prodigal adults, who are tempted and tried, and they are wayward for a time. Would they remember their baptism? We pray for all of us that we would be zealous for good works, not because we in and of ourselves are able to live that kind of life, but as those who have been washed and regenerated, those who have received the preaching of the word this morning in faith, that we can go forth and bear much fruit. But Lord, help us in the ordinariness of life, the mundane, as husbands and wives and mothers and fathers, as retirees, as children, just going about our sojourn without much fanfare, without much attention. Would you be with all of us, that we would improve upon our baptism, and that we would work knowing that it is Christ who works in us to bring glory to your name. Be with this church, we pray. Protect her from false teachers. Protect her from individuals who bring back into the folds members who are perhaps being drawn away by wolves in sheep's clothing. Those who offer something attractive, but in the end is an undermining of the gospel of free grace. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the United Reformed Churches and their encouragement of us, their support of us. We thank you that for their inspiration to us. May they, all of them in this federation, continue to be renewed and reformed by your word and spirit, and continue to be faithful to preaching, sacraments, and discipline, so that these churches would continue to be a light and a witness in a dark world. Lord, help us to be fruitful for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please would you turn with me to song number 390.